Good morning. As we continue our study this morning on the church, would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 50? Psalm 50. Psalm 50, beginning with verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together again on this beautiful Lord's Day. Lord, we pray for other assemblies that have gathered in the name of Christ to give you glory and to share your work in their lives, to sing and to be under the Word with a desire to have our hearts changed, our minds changed, and the way we think and decide and act, Father, we pray that your Spirit, Lord, would move in us, that reforms all of those things for us, for your glory, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that he did on our behalf, that we might have eternal life, and not just in the future, but even have it now and experience life today. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together and to be reminded of that grace that was shown to us on the cross, but even more so as he rose from the grave to bring that life to fruition for his people. We pray, Father, as you continue to gather your people out of the world and into the fold, that you would use us as a part of that as well, as we spread the good news, as we talk about your goodness and your mercy to us, that hearts would be changed, Lord, that lives would be changed, families would be reformed, children would grow up, godly seed. Lord, the next generation would be affected by what you're doing in us today. We ask you now to give us grace as we continue to speak of the gathering of your people, the ecclesia, that you have called out. It's all your work. It's your work and your work alone. And we are simply the instruments and the means, Father, that you use to show your grace to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's continue our study this morning on the church. You have your copy of the 1689. I believe we ended at paragraph 7, and we are at paragraph 8. What I want to do is Paragraph 8 speaks specifically about elders and deacons. And I know we've gone over it before. We've done entire teachings on it. But I want us to look at 1 Timothy 3. read the paragraph and then we'll look at the scriptures. Actually, let's take paragraph 8 and 9 together. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers are appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so-called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. So, general idea is that there are offices, offices to be held by men in the church, specifically elder and deacon. Those are the two offices that are clearly presented in Scripture as a part of a duly organized and ordained assembly of people together. And as far as we can tell, there are no other offices within the church, biblically speaking. Doesn't mean that there are not some things that may be beneficial at times to help, but the biblical offices are elder and deacon. And Paul tells Timothy what those qualifications are. So let's read those found in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So basically, it appears that the qualifications are incredibly similar and not much difference at all there, whether it is an elder or a deacon. Both offices are important. They are important in the sense that they are part of a healthy congregation when these kinds of men are called. There's no perfection there. I'm not looking for people who are perfect in leading in the church, but there is a certain amount of consistency that you would see in character. There is faithfulness that you would see in a person, and faithfulness in a lot of areas, right? Not just one or two areas, but faithfulness as a character trait. In other words, the way they approach life is an attitude of faithfulness in what they say. You know, if they tell you they're going to do something, they do that. They are not. They don't talk about people behind their backs. They talked about that as well. They're not a liar. You know, they have honesty. They have integrity. They have leadership abilities. What is one of the main things that you see in both of these that seems to be incredibly important to Paul as far as the leadership quality of a man in the church? He rules his house well. Now, how do you know, since you're not in this man's house, how do you know if he's ruling his house well? You see it in his children. All right? Now, again, and I'm kind of bringing this together as one great big thought. If his children are consistently separated and you don't see them together and interacting, it makes it more difficult to know if he's ruling his house well. Now, you could see bad fruit in his children and you could discern from that. But One of the easiest ways to see whether or not a man is ruling his house well is to see him with his family in a situation where he's having to rule his house in front of other people. And so, obviously, it's something that you can see. It's not something you assume. It is something that you watch. He even goes as far as to say, test men before they become deacons. I think you could apply the same thing. I would think you would be wise to apply the same thing to one who would be an elder or bishop in the church as well. They are tested. They are viewed. Now, the other thing that I get from these paragraphs, and Ben and I would agree with this, we've talked about this before, is it should be done from within the body. Men trained within the body become leaders of the local assembly. So many problems have happened, and this is, I know churches do this, and it was done. This happened to me in this particular assembly 13 and a half years ago, where they hire someone they don't know. They hire an elder, a pastor, and they don't know this guy. They ask him a couple of questions, and you go through some meetings with the pulpit committee. But a lot of times, they don't ask what I would consider the right questions if you're going to have to go that route. And there obviously are times, God's blessed it. He's obviously not put a condemnation on that altogether, but it's probably not the best way to do that. It's probably within the congregation, or at least someone that you would know, someone that you have seen them, they've been tested. You have experienced them in some way, or somebody has. What do you think would be some good questions, though? Let's just say, let's put ourselves in the scenario of hiring a man who is not a part of the congregation. What are some important things to know about this person? Anybody? What are some important, what would you want to know?
First of all, is he born again?
Okay. Can you know that with someone just telling you that? What pastor would tell a pulpit committee that they were lost? What potential pastor, I should say? What man would go in and go, no, I'm lost as I can be. I just want to pastor your church. He's going to tell you that he's born again, isn't he? Yeah. How can you know? Wouldn't it be bad to find out a year after you called him that he was lost? All right. So you definitely would want to know that. You probably want some proof of that. Maybe get some character references. Maybe find out if he's ever been in a church before and done a good job. But what else might you want to know? Might you want to know? Ben, what would you want to know? Oh, yeah, obviously, his theological positions. Well thought out, they should be. He needs to have a well thought out theology. Okay. Ah. Did y'all hear her question? What's his relationship with his wife? I think that's an important question. Again, she's probably going to give you all of the roses part and none of the thorns, but how would you know that? You see the difficulty? You're going to have a guy just telling you what you want to hear. I mean, he's not going to tell you, oh, we fight all the time, I don't even like her. Right? He's not going to tell you that, right? So, calling a man that you don't know to lead the church is fraught with problems. And we've seen that. Some of us have experienced it. And it happens all the time. It is happening probably right now. I guarantee you there are 100 churches today who have a man in the pulpit that nobody knows. Nobody knows him. They've seen him smile. They've seen his wife. They've seen his children. They may not have shaken his hand or spoken to him yet, and he has become their elder. And they don't even know who he is, don't know anything about him. You know, we scratch our heads about what's going on with the modern church, and yet if you really sat down and thought about it, you could eliminate a lot of the problems by simply going back to Scripture and doing things scripturally. That's just a crazy concept, isn't it? Just absolutely nuts that we would think that the Bible lays out for us how to have a duly organized gathering of God's people that would actually function as a local body that is healthy and not full of all manner of problems. Now, there are no guarantees, right? There are men who people thought they knew. We even know this from last year, that fall headlong into sin only to find out that they've actually been in sin for quite some time and they thought they knew him. So I'm not saying that even that is perfect. But that does not mean we abandon it and say, well, it doesn't matter how we do it then. We could still have problems. I do think it matters. I do think it matters the way that it is done. And here we have guidelines. It's not as if we've been left in the dark. We can know character traits. We can list them, we can talk about them, we can look at the words and explain them, which we've already done. We've gone through every one of these, of what these mean, what they meant at that time and what they mean today, and they're basically exactly the same. So we can know who it is that should be leading the church. So I would say this then, which is what I think is going on in paragraph 9, is that all members or all those who are covenanted together in a local church should be sensitive to the qualifications that are set forth in Scripture. Everyone should know about this. You all should know about these qualifications for several reasons. One, God may be raising up men in our congregation and preparing them for leadership positions in this congregation. Well, we need to be seeing that. We need to be paying attention to it. We need to be expecting it. We don't need to let this surprise us. We should be expecting it. We should be looking for it. We should be encouraging it. It's part of making a disciple. I am of the opinion, and others here I know are of the opinion, that all men should be trying to become this, whether they feel called to this or not. They should be seeking these qualifications, whether they become a leader or not. Why? Because this is good everywhere. I mean, would we not like to see men like this leading politically, leading businesses, leading wherever? This is the kind of men that we would hope would do that. And so we should be becoming, I think this is part of becoming a disciple. I think that this, as far as a young man, that it's more than just being able to memorize some scripture and hiding it in your heart. That's important. But we need to be pressing these things into their lives and saying, this is important. Even if you never become a leader in the church, it's important that you follow these and ask God for these character traits and live them out, because it's good. Even if you're not a leader, you're leading by example. So we need to be looking for this. We need to know that God is going to raise them up from within our midst and not just sit around and hope God sends us a total stranger who qualifies, because you may get someone who is not qualified. And you won't know it until it's too late. And then you end up having a real problem. And, of course, men don't last. At one time, years ago, the average, and not all of this was because people would fire them soon after they hired them, but just because men would leave. But at one time, the time frame that a man remained a pastor or an elder in a Southern Baptist church, only stat I have, do y'all know what that time frame was at one time, about 7 or 8 years ago? The how long they stayed in the pastor, the average amount of time between those who stayed long and those who didn't stay very long is less than that. It's 18 months. 18 months. You know what that means? That means somebody was staying there for a month. Because there are guys who've been in Southern Baptist churches for 20 years. I have a friend, more than one I know, been in Southern Baptist churches for 20 years. So somebody's not staying but a week or two. I mean, to make it 18 months? Now, if we don't look at that and say, that needs reformation, then we're not paying attention. And they wrote about it, and they said it needed reformation and all of that too. but I don't know that the stat has changed much. You see, it's not paid attention to. Young men come in, they're not qualified. They get asked because sometimes one thing is placed above another. Maybe they're excited and have a lot of energy and very charismatic, and people say, hey, there's a man we want, only to find out that you were a stepping stone to the mega church in the other county. It happens all the time. Some guys don't even make any bones about it and discuss it. Say, yeah, that's my first church, but that's the one I'm going for. You see, I think that disqualifies a man. I'm sorry. I'm just going to say it out loud. I just think that disqualifies you. If you've gotten in there and you know you're going to stay there for 6 months to 2 years, and you plan on leaving, and you're just going to get paid for a little while you're waiting on the big job to come, then you're disqualified. Then you should not be called. Now, you eliminate that by not calling a stranger. You know who it is you're getting. You know their qualifications. You know what they think. You know, you've heard them teach by now, right? Because a man doesn't just suddenly step up, right? He's shown himself. He can teach. You've heard him. You've seen what he's doing in his home. It's not a surprise. And it's also, I mean, I guess it's almost boring, isn't it, that things just fall into place and work. I think the world is so used to chaos and crises that they live off of it and they feed off crises. I don't. I like things to not be crisis. I like things to go very smoothly. I like to follow the recipe, and at the end, it tastes very, very good. That's what I like. I don't like to have to put a lot of fires out. And I think that the Lord has given us the ability to, at least in most cases, keep the fires from going at all. Again, you have situations, and we know of one. You have situations like that, so nothing is a guarantee. But hopefully, there are spiritual people within that church who can handle that without it becoming more chaotic than is necessary. I want to throw this in, too. In my notes, one of my comments was, men are not chosen by popularity or personal opinion. And then I added, or ability to influence. None of those are qualifications here. Popularity, personal opinion, the ability to influence, powerful. You know, he's the guy with the muscle. He's the guy with the money. He's the guy that's got everybody's attention. They're all going to pay attention to him, so we need him because he can get things done. I don't find that anywhere in here. That is not here. This is a humble man who himself has submitted to the authority of God. He has taught his family to be in submission biblically and not, you know, as a tyrant. Well, obviously, that's no good because if he's a tyrant at home, guess what? He's going to be a tyrant in the local assembly. Doesn't need to be a tyrant. That can be seen over time. He doesn't need to be new to the faith because he suddenly having all of this power might go to his head. Now, the other thing, too, just is what they're saying there, is primarily appointment of other elders. Even though the congregation is sensitive to their qualifications, biblically speaking, the other elders appointed elders. They're not voted on. You won't find them voting on them in Scripture. Now, why would that be? Well, practically speaking, it would be probably because the elders are already in dialogue with them, for one thing. They are vetting them. They know their home. They know their family. And furthermore, they know if they can get along with them. I mean, just practically speaking, they know if their personalities mesh and they can get along. Now, I'm not saying that has to be perfect either. Some of that has to be worked through. I think that's part of the growth process. You work through some of the differences in the way that you think and do. But as long as the goal is the same and you're moving in the right direction and that you are humble, then it should be, you know, it should work. Again, though, you should know these people and not hire strangers. Somebody have a thought on that or comment, something to add, question? Yes, Dennis.
Church in Mississippi, elder, that church,
Yeah. So sort of a trial period. Yeah, you know, because of the state of the modern church anyway, in the sense that so many churches are not preparing young men for leadership in the church, you may have to resort to getting someone from outside, and that's probably not a bad way to do that. Let them know ahead of time. This is a trial. You know, there are no guarantees, and you need to know that coming in. And I think that could eliminate some of the hirelings right there. Yeah, yeah. So there are ways, I guess, to work through some of the issues that have been created unnecessarily. If the church was doing the work that she's supposed to do and she's preparing the congregation for the work of the ministry. I mean, that's what it says in Ephesians 4 we looked at. I mean, the purpose of other elders and deacons, pastor teachers, not deacons, they can be used for that, but specifically in Ephesians, it talks about the pastor teachers and the elders, is to equip the saints. And equipping the saints means preparing the next generation to lead. Or if you have men in the church who have not been discipled well, then their discipleship should begin immediately. And if they resist, well, then you got another issue on your hands. Yeah, that's another thing that baffles me is the number of people who attend churches who really don't want to be discipled and resist it. And if it is pushed, they leave. They don't really want that. Reminds me of a man, I can't remember his name now. I think he was down in Montgomery. And the Lord got a hold of his heart, reformed his heart, reformed his thinking. And so I don't think he just stood up one day, but he began to speak to the church as a people that needed reformation. He began to speak to his own congregation. And it didn't take them long to figure out that he was trying to get them to change. And you know what they did? They fired him. Now, there were some people that went with him, but it was a split. And I think they relocated. I don't want to say where. I think it was Mobile, but I'm not positive. And supposedly it's now thriving and vibrant. But, yeah, they fired him. And I know other friends of mine who went in and began to speak to the church, you know. And they began to talk to the people that were there who were in leadership positions, and they challenged them theologically and in discipleship. And they gathered their forces together, and they got rid of this young man before he actually brought reformation. I had one friend who lasted less than 3 months. Less than 3 months. Some people just are not going to put up with it. Now, you know, he may have kind of done some a little different. I'm not throwing all of the stones at folks for that. It may be that he didn't handle that as good as he could have, but still. Can you think you made the bad decision that quickly? But again, he was a stranger to them. Another thought before we move on. Ben. That's right. Did everybody understand? I think you said there's no limit to the number. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're absolutely not. And even if a man does not feel led to hold the office, he can still be vital to the congregation because he has the qualities, the qualifications, and his counsel could be sought and should be. It's way too prideful to think you can't learn from somebody. Learn from anybody. I learn from my kids every once in a while. Paragraph 10, the work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches and the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them all of their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Well, obviously, it needs to be the focus of a man in the ministry that the ministry be his focus, people be his focus, teaching, ministering as opportunity arises, or if he's just become sensitive to something that would be healthy for someone, maybe even encourage a ministry in that person's life. Sometimes people don't realize what they need, and they need a little help seeing their need. It makes me wonder when I read this if they frowned upon bivocational ministry when they say that he should not be entangled in any secular affair. Do you read it that way? I know. It seems more like it was an opinion that they had more than there being a chapter and verse stating that that would be the case. Now, I always refer to Paul. Most of us do refer to Paul as bivocational. But Paul was never called as a pastor of a church. He was a traveling evangelist. He would stay for a period of time. He might even stay 2 or 3 years somewhere. But as far as I know, he never became he never considered himself the pastor who was going to stay there. He would stay and teach. He would help them get organized and that kind of thing. But he didn't stay. Most of the time he wouldn't come, but just for a little time. And he might make his circuit and come back around. And he was a tent maker, we're told. And so he would pay his own way. And so he would not be a burden to the church. I do not think that the bivocational pastorate is wrong or unbiblical in some way. Jack? Well, specifically it's talking about payment. So the context is, how are they going to make a living? How are they going to take care of their family financially? And so it's specifically saying that the church should take care of that for them. And a comfortable supply, which is obviously subjective. What's comfortable? Makes me wonder, if it was more of an opinion that they had. Not that that's a bad thing. The Bible does talk about the church taking care of the minister of the gospel. But at the same time, in Alabama, for instance, or just in the South, there are so many small congregations that typically to finance a man to be able to comfortably take care of his family is not feasible. I mean, even when people are giving a lot and giving an abundant amount just by virtue of the size. And on the side of that is you've got large churches who are paying men massive amounts of money to run a business. So I think that there has to be, we got to find a place in the middle, as it were, for lack of a better word or terminology, where it's not a business. It is still a family of people gathered together. And the man who's bringing the teaching is not so consumed with protecting his family financially that he doesn't have time to prepare. Or he doesn't have time to minister. Or to be hospitable. Which in the biblical sense, by the way, is actually having people who are traveling stay in your home. That's the real understanding of hospitality. It's not that we're wrong, but we have started to say hospitality just means having people in for a meal. But that's not the biblical idea of hospitality. Biblical idea of hospitality is letting people lodge in your home who are traveling. See, that's basically been eliminated because there are motels everywhere, and they're not expensive, so people have a place. But they didn't have that in their day. There were not motels and hotels set up everywhere. And people were dependent on God's people to take them in when they traveled. All the time they were dependent on that. And so you had to have a man who certainly was okay with people coming and lodging in his home and him feeding them. I mean, that would have been part of the process. He'd have fed them. He would have taken care of their needs while they were in his home. And they would not, it would not have been a financial burden to them. So in a sense, the church would be considered hospitable. So it was an attitude that he was supposed to have. And we should still have that attitude. It should still be that today. Again, things have changed a little bit. But our home is open. People traveling, you know. We don't have a lot of room, but just the idea that if someone needs to stay, they certainly can come and stay in our home. And you feel that way too. You would take people in your home. We're supposed to be like that. Another thought on that before we move on. In secular affairs. Yeah, but I have a counter to that. A lot of times when you are the one that owns the business, you take on all of the pressure. And sometimes it's a lot easier just to go clock in, do your job, and go home. You left all of that at home, there. See, I don't take any of these jobs I have, I don't take any of that home. I leave it right there, and I go home, then I can focus on what I need to focus on, family, ministry, and these kinds of things. Whereas if I were the guy, the go-to guy, I may be getting constant phone calls. You know, people wanting my attention all the time to put fires out in a secular affair that would actually take me away. So I'm just saying that it could be both ways. It may be easier, and I find it easier for me to just work for somebody else and then go home. Let them carry all the headaches of the phone calls and the customers. Oh, I was thinking you said self-employed.
I did,
but you're right. You could and what would entangle you to one particular job may be not being very good with your finances, and then you become a slave to a secular employment because you didn't do right with your money. So, and that's not mentioned, but I think it should be. Because I think that's what entangles us more than anything else. Kind of what I hear you saying, you get stuck and you can't leave because of something. And it's typically because you haven't taken good care of your home. Again, it's not listed there, but I can't imagine that not being a part of the qualification, that you are a good money person as well, so that you don't get yourself or the church in some sort of mess. Right. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. So, just basically, other gifted and spirit-filled men recognized by the local church ought also to be allowed to teach on occasion if they feel led to do so. It's a good thing. It's just all they're saying. They're just saying that it doesn't always have to be one or two people. It can be others as well. And we've encouraged that here, and other men have the ability to teach and have been allowed to teach. And that's a good thing. Again, something like that, you're getting to know that person. They're sharing with you publicly what they believe about certain things. And so you can find out a lot about those people. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privilege of as a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. Basically, you should enjoin yourself to a local body for the purpose of accountability if necessary, censure. Because we are people who are not perfect, and we need one another to hold us accountable to what we say we believe. And we need to enjoin ourselves to a local body. And there's more than that. Edification as well is a part of that. Accountability, ministry. Everything may be going fine in your life now, but a year from now you'll be glad you had enjoined yourself to a local body because the Lord brings something into your life, and then they get to blossom and minister to you in the ways that the church is designed to do. Because you've enjoined yourself. You've allowed them to hold you accountable. You have said, this is the congregation in which I am bound. And so it is a good thing. I know there are differences of opinion on membership and those kinds of things, but technically we don't have membership here. You know, I don't have your name written down somewhere as a member. We see this more as the way I think Paul was referring in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, when the church has gathered. Now that's implying that they would know when the church had gathered. They would know when those people who had enjoined themselves together were together in one place. We know that. So we do go more the route of a covenant where you are covenanting with this body. And what you're saying is, this is the body of Christ that I will minister in. This is where my finances will go. This is where my time will go. It's not that you can't go to other services and you can't love people who are part of another congregation. But when all said and done, this is the congregation that gets your attention. And you can't spread it out over four or five. At least I don't think that should be the case. That there should be one that you've enjoined to and saying, here's where I'm being held accountable. A thought on that or a question? All right. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Now, they reference there Matthew 18, which is obviously, and go there real quick since that's what they reference, because they're talking about when you go to your brother, what we would also call church discipline. But there's an order to church discipline. That final part of church discipline that everyone wants to avoid is just that. It's the final part. It's not the first thing you do. This has been misunderstood. I've known of churches who bypass the first two and jump right to the third one. And that is destructive. So the idea here is you should get this right. And instead of just not going to church anymore, which is what they're saying, they're absenting themselves from the assembly, from the ordinances, and basically they're saying, I'm offended, so I'm staying away. It's not the way it's done. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is a private conversation that you're having with this brother who has sinned against you, has offended you in some way. If he hears you, that means obviously he didn't just hear with his ears, he heard with his heart. You have gained your brother. In other words, you are reconciled with your brother and no further steps are necessary. But if he will not hear you and be reconciled, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now it is still quote unquote private, but you're taking witnesses with you so that they can see the heart of the brother who does not want to be reconciled. These can also help you find out if maybe you are at fault and not your brother. Because now, you know how you can do sometimes, you can think, well, it wasn't me, right? It's them, and they won't repent. So having other people involved helps kind of balance that out, clarifies it. Then those witnesses can see the hearts of both people involved. Because you confront someone privately, and you deal with them long enough, their heart will show eventually. You just got to give them some time. My whole motto is, it takes me about 45 minutes to find out what the real problem is. You're not going to find it in the first 5 minutes. They're going to tell you everything you want to hear. You got to stick around. You got to listen, and you got to get them involved. They've got to relax a little bit and not realize that their heart is bubbling forth, and they think that they're completely right and how they feel. And then you're able to say, here's what your heart is saying. It takes a while. It's going to take you somewhere between a half hour and an hour to find out where somebody really stands on something. It may not take that much time, but you need to expect it to take about that amount of time. So you get them together and you speak of these things. You let them talk. You let them, don't lecture them. Let them talk. You're not going to find out their heart if you're lecturing. You're going to find their heart out if you're letting them do the talking. Let them talk. Then you may get to the point you want to, and reconciliation happens. And again, it's not public. But if that's not the case, let's say that you're not in the wrong and he is, and he's not hearing the witnesses, then you make it public. And only then do you make it public. And then the church acts as the counselor in this case. The body of believers compels and implores this man to repent. They don't act ugly. They don't throw rocks. Nobody's throwing stones here. There is the it's always the view for reconciliation and redemption. Always is the view. And if it doesn't come to that, anger is not the right response. Brokenness, heart broken that this man will not repent of his sin. That is the right response of the church. Not anger, but remorse. But in the midst of that remorse, he must be treated like one who is an unbeliever. Which means he has to be evangelized. Which means the gospel message needs to be in his life. Which means he is no longer treated like a believer. With a broken heart, we do this. Not with anger. Not with spitefulness. Not with stones and sticks. But with broken hearts, we implore this person. And if they stick around in their sinfulness, that's actually not a bad thing. Maybe they are putting themselves under the teaching and saying, okay, I could be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong, but I'm going to listen. Oftentimes, it's not the case. Oftentimes, they remove themselves. But see, the local church cannot let them skate. They cannot give them a pass. You can't do that. It's not loving to give a sinner a pass. It is unbiblical. It is rebellion. You are now partaking in the sin of this person. You cannot give them a pass. With a broken heart, you implore them to righteousness. But you don't give them a pass and call it love. You can't. It's not biblical. He may be dealing with someone who's not a child of God, which means now you have a wolf in the midst of the sheep. And that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Now, I would say this. I want to add this thought to paragraph 13. The leadership of the local church is responsible to help bring about biblical closure to these events if necessary. Step one means that you don't necessarily have to go through the biblical leadership. The problem is between you and another brother or sister, or whatever the case may be. So the first step is for you to privately deal with it. Don't ask people to be praying about it. Don't go gossiping about it. It's private. None of that's here, by the way. No one is, and I know y'all are going to think that I'm out of my mind, but nowhere does it say you go around asking people to pray about this situation. You're dealing with this privately. I'm not saying the church doesn't pray. I think we should be praying all the time against this so that it doesn't happen. But if you're not careful, your attempts to get somebody to pray is just so you can get somebody on your side in the situation. So-and-so has offended me. I need you to pray about this. I'm going to go talk to him. Well, that ain't what it says. Now, if you want to ask someone to pray for you because you're dealing with something in your life and you don't want to reveal what it is, that's fine. But you've got to be careful that this does not develop into gossip, because then you get into Galatians where Paul says you're backbiting and destroying one another. You got to avoid that. You have to avoid that. Listen, privacy is the best policy when it comes to these kinds of things. The best policy. You only make it public when it's absolutely necessary, because it should be a heartbreaking thing that we want to avoid. the same time, if it needs to be made public, you don't keep it private. Now you're in sin. Because now it can fester underneath and it can start destroying other people. So it has to be dealt with properly. Again, there's our guideline right there. You do not discuss these things that need to be kept private. There's other scripture that talks about a brother, you helping a brother to save face. You don't want to slander someone if all you needed to do is go to them and say you sinned against me, and they go, "Oh, brother, forgive me." And you win your brother. Well, what if you went and slandered them before you went? You don't want to do that. Go to them privately. Deal with that. If you need the leaders of the church, that's step number two. The first step is privately between you and them. And even if you involve the elders, it should still remain a private matter, as private as it can be. You never know. It might be you on the receiving end. Don't you want the opportunity for somebody to come to you and ask you to forgive them before they go and slander you and have half the church praying for you before you even knew you did anything? I just got to be so careful. So privacy and tight lips is a good policy. As each church and all members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Basically, we are in communion with one another, but we also should be in, the way I understand this, is that we should have healthy relationships with other churches of like mind. And it doesn't mean you're under their authority. We'll deal with that in paragraph 15. But you may visit another church. We've done it as we've traveled. We've called ahead and found a church of like mind and then attended that church in our travels. We've had people do that here. They've called and said, "Hey, we're going to be traveling through. We understand y'all think like we do. We want to visit your church on the next Lord's Day." Absolutely. Come on in. Have good fellowship. And then they go on about their way back to their home. But they had good fellowship while they were here. That, in a sense, you are, you know, congregating and communing with another church because they represent that church. Anything? Did you read anything else in there, Ben, that we want to bring out? All right, we talked about last week about the idea of being autonomous. Paragraph 15 does not necessarily say that you have to have an association, which obviously you don't. I don't think biblically you can prove that you have to be a part of an association. But it could be beneficial at times to get help from other congregations of like mind. It reads, "In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about what matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons or to impose their determination on the churches or officers." So what they're saying, what I get them saying, is that even if you do have, as it were, a governing body, that they don't have biblical power unless you give it to them. So they can have influence and they can have counsel, but unless you give them some outside agency authority over your congregation, they don't have it biblically. Now, the Presbyterians have set it up to where their presbytery has authority over the congregations within their region. So they exercise authority. Well, that was given to them. That's not necessarily biblical in the sense of that's the way we're to operate. We are an autonomous church. We work within the boundaries of the gospel message and the scripture within our own congregation, those covenanted with us. Our problems are settled here. Our disciplinary actions are done here, biblically, correctly, the way that I just described a few minutes ago. Our decisions are made here among us. But in the past, when I did not have as much help in leadership, or I had gotten all of the counsel from the men that were there at the time early on in the ministry here, where it was a real struggle with the Reformation that was going on, I was consistently calling other pastor friends of mine for advice, consistently, all of the time. It was just the wise thing to do. It didn't give them authority over this congregation. No one asked for that. But I called other associations, other churches, other men, and even several men in some cases where we would talk and they would give me counsel. All right, now that's different than saying, y'all have authority over us and come in, you know, fix it. Or whatever the case may be. So even though there are some that do that, and there may be others, I think to some degree the Methodists do that too, don't they? And theirs is even more far-reaching in the sense that they'll move a pastor around, and it appears to me, and I know it's going to sound cynical, but just based on what I've seen, they don't let a pastor stay somewhere long enough to become an influence on the congregation. They'll move him because they don't want him to have an influence on the congregation. They have the influence. So he doesn't even have furniture. They purchase a home. They put furniture and all of the things that he needs in that home, and they move him in there. And they have control over everything. And so if he's not doing what they like, they move him to another place and they bring another man in. So now you've got a situation where the congregation doesn't even get an opportunity to get to know the guy. So they're relying on some outside agency to bring them a shepherd. Can't find that biblical. I cannot find that anywhere in Scripture that is even okay. I even see that as being a violation of Scripture. I know that's a strong thing to say. But how are you going to raise men up to lead if some outside agency is moving people around from place to place and not giving them an opportunity? Seems wrong. Now, just to get closure on this particular thing, we are not biblically bound to be a part of an association. Doesn't mean it's sinful to do so, but we're not biblically bound to do so. And even within that association, based on what they thought too, is an association is just that. You're just an association. There's no authority. You still are the final word in your local church. Unless you have given that final word to an outside agency. You got to do that. You got to give that away because they don't have that automatically. You have to give them that authority. I see weaknesses with that, but at the same time, we've seen where the Presbyterian Church has in some cases thrived and done a good work in the ministry. And a lot of my friends are Presbyterian, and I read a lot of Presbyterian writers, so I'm not casting stones. I'm just saying that's what they chose to do, and I don't think that's necessary. Somebody have a thought or question? Anything to add to that? Yes.
How about church discipline between autonomous churches? So let's say you are under church discipline from church A, and they're not letting you attend because you've been through all these levels of church discipline, but you go on down the road and attend another Baptist church, you agree with the same covenants and convictions and that type of thing. Reach out to that church?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. I think you should, even if you don't believe the same things, which we've done. And early on here, we had people that had gotten offended at another church and came and started attending here. And then I didn't know all of this. I didn't know what had gone on. Oh, I knew they had come from another church, but I didn't know all of the details. So then they come and they discuss wanting to stay, you know, and become a part of the church. And that's when I start inquiring, where'd you come from and why? I learned to actually start doing that a little earlier. So why are you coming from that church? You know, why are we suddenly on your radar? And several times I found out that they had unreconciled issues with the other churches. And in one case, with one particular person who was willing, I said, well, you cannot become a part of this congregation until you're first reconciled with that one. And so they did. They went, and we actually got the pastor and that person together, and I think even someone else. And reconciliation happened. It seemed to be genuine. And then they were able to come and be a part of our congregation. Now, I was the only one in this area that did that. I've tried to do it with other men, pastors in the area, where people get their feelings hurt and they just show up somewhere else. And I had that happen, and I called the other pastor. I said, some of your members have shown up, said they got their feelings hurt, and I just wanted you to know that they came. And so before this goes any further, you know, I would like for us to discuss, you know, reconciliation. You know, so I think it's unhealthy to bounce around and take your headaches and your grievances from one congregation to another. And I think the congregation needs to be aware of that. We are. We're aware of it here. Anytime someone else, someone new, someone we don't know, you know, they're fine to come and visit and that kind of thing. But if they want to stay permanent, we inquire. Where are you coming from and why? Why are you not wanting to be a part of the congregation you've been a part of for so long? You know, what is there? What's the background? And inquire. And, you know, you don't get a lot of cooperation. One situation happened. We were down in South Florida. We weren't there yet, but I just know of the situation where a man was under discipline at one church, and he went down the road 4 or 5 miles away and began to go to another Baptist church, a First Baptist church. And, of course, they inquired about his letter, and they did not get what they bargained for. They got a phone call saying this man is under discipline in our congregation, and here's what it is. And, you know, I don't know what all the details that were given. The response, though, from the First Baptist leadership was, we're just going to brush this under the rug, let him be a part of our congregation. Well, now that's their decision. But the right steps were taken. But no, there's no cooperation with church discipline, because so many churches are wanting numbers anyway, and they, in some cases, it appears, I'm not making an accusation, but it appears they don't care who they get as long as they get somebody. Because there is no background. I mean, people, total strangers, are joining churches this morning and becoming voting members of a congregation. Total strangers becoming voting members. Gary North lays out a scenario. Did you read it? Gary North lays out a scenario of taking over a local church by simply doing that very thing, just coming in, walking the aisle. I mean, he lays it out better than I'll tell it, because it's quite detailed and takes some time. But the idea is just walk the aisle, join the church, get enough of your people in there. When you have a quorum or you have the majority, you just vote everybody out and take over the church and the finances. They're yours. Because the church has set itself up with this weak open door policy that total strangers come and become voting members of the church. My goodness. They can come in and wipe you out and take all your money, shut the church down, and go on their merry way. And they can do it legally. Now, if somebody doesn't see a problem with that, they're not paying attention. So, yeah, there seems to be some cooperation, but we're limited. You know, you're limited on what you can do. You can't take authority over the church down the street. You can warn them that the person that they're fixing to allow join is a whatever. You can warn them, but that's all you can do. But you can refuse to take people in who are unreconciled with the local body. We've done that more than once. We've done that here. It's been earlier, but we've done that 2 or 3 times here in the past. Didn't want to be reconciled. Or once they got reconciled, they didn't want to be a part of what we were doing. They changed their mind. So we were just an agent of getting, I guess, helping them become reconciled.